hope you guys are ready for this. I know that I might not be. I chose this picture of Christ. I wanted to end it. I wanted to end this series kind of on a high note. So I chose to do this particular one last. So we'll see a little bit later if that was a good idea or not. I think this picture is one of the ones we have probably the most trouble with, because it involves something, the thing that we are constantly working at, most of us, and that's marriage. And it's also a little more difficult to see because our understanding of a bride and a groom is based on 20th century Western ideas of marriage. And so we're so immersed in our culture and our definitions of things that it's hard not to superimpose those ideas in what we read in Scripture. And I hope that by the time we're finished tonight, you'll be able to see the picture of the bridegroom and see it more clearly and see how beautifully it pictures our relationship with Christ. Now, most of you, when you think of bride and groom, hopefully you'll remember your own wedding. You'll think back to the day when you got married, the excitement for me, the stress for her. She asked me, she's like, "Are you going to put our picture up there?" And I said, "I don't know." So I didn't lie. But she was stressed about the rings, the vows, the dress, the tuxedo, the flowers, the church, the pastor. The woman seems like she's always worried that she wants everything to be perfect, right? And the guy, the man, I was just happy that someone actually agreed to go through with this. So, this was over 26 and a half years ago. I know you, some of you don't believe that. But I still remember how nervous I was. I still remember how happy I was. I remember when she walked down the aisle, and when she came down, I wanted to cry. I wanted to celebrate, and I wanted to puke all at the same time. Because this is serious business. This was a lifelong commitment. And it was actually happening. I couldn't believe it was actually happening. But marriage is something that we should look forward to. We should cherish it because it pictures our relationship to Christ. And the biblical idea of marriage is under attack today. I don't know if you know this, but our nation is trying to redefine marriage as we speak. They're going to have a vote and say, well, no longer is it one man and one woman for one lifetime. Soon it could be completely distorted. Now, where did we even get this idea from anyway? Well, from the very first book of the Bible. And so tonight we're going to be looking at three different weddings. The first wedding ever. And then there's going to be a wedding that pictures Christ. And then the final wedding of all time. Now, the final wedding of all time, you've been invited to, but you may or may not be attending. So let's start with the first wedding in Genesis, and this is the wedding premiere. So if you want to stand with me, we're just going to read a couple of verses in Genesis chapter 2. So Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 18. And the Lord said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them into Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and to all the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord caused Adam to a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman and brought her unto the man. You can be seated. You see, God sees that it wasn't good. It wasn't good for man to be alone. And we know that how Genesis is written, the first chapter kind of overviews everything, and the second chapter kind of goes back and focuses on man. But we know that the things that he's describing here happened before the end of chapter 1, because that was when God called everything very good. And he said it wasn't good for the man to be alone. And so God is commenting that man is incomplete without woman. Man needs a companion. He needs a helper. And man is incomplete without someone to compliment him. Now, compliment him is not telling him that he looks nice. Okay, I know last time we talked about complementarianism, I spelled it wrong and someone pointed it out and said, hey, you're talking about people telling each other that they look good. And I said, I'm sorry, I spelled that wrong. But he's talking about someone to complete him. And a helper is not a second-class role. And don't get me wrong, a lot of people say, well, you know, the woman is helping the man. Well, yes, she is, but that's not a second-class role. God uses the same language to describe himself in Psalm 115, 9 through 11. Over and over, he said he is Israel's shield. He's their help. He's their helper. Okay, so God uses the same words to describe himself. And woman is the best companion for man. They mutually complete each other. Now, having buddies are nice, but woman is the ideal lifelong companion for man. And everything in these verses point out that Adam was inadequate without Eve. It wasn't that he was better than her. He was inadequate without her. How would he multiply and fill the earth without Eve? He couldn't do it, right? And we see that God brought the animals to Adam for him to name them. And this was another thing that signified that man is different. We are made in God's image. Adam reasoned. He ruled over the animals because he was made in God's image. So then what happens? God anesthetizes Adam and he uses one of his ribs to create woman. He created her from his side. And I think that was not an accident. No detail in the Bible is by accident. I think he created her from his side, signifying that she was to come alongside of him and that she was to be his equal. Verse 23, it says, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now we see a covenant. It says the man will cleave to his wife. A man will hold fast to her. This is a permanent union that is not to be dissolved. Okay, God's design for marriage is one man, one woman, one lifetime. And the two perfectly complement each other. They become one. They become man and wife, just like Adam and Eve. Now, your wedding vows hopefully alluded to the first wedding vows. You said that two shall become one flesh, right? Or you said, till death do us part. And that comes from being joined together, from cleaving to one another until you die. Now, the Hebrew word for man means hard one. The Hebrew word for woman means soft one. Which is better? Neither, right? It really depends on what you need, right? If you need a hammer, you need it to be hard, right? If you need a pillow, you want it to be soft, right? So it depends on the job. And we complement each other, and we're equal in God's eyes, but we are unmistakably different. A woman is a nurturer by design. And a man is a worker and provider by design. That's how God made us. And we see that at least five reasons that God created marriage. He created it for procreation. We're supposed to be fruitful and multiply. He created it for intimacy. I don't need to explain that. He created it for companionship so that we would have someone, right? We do better together than we do apart. And marriage was created as a picture of something greater. In creating marriage, God gives us a shadowy picture of our relationship with Jesus. In a marriage, the man plays the role of Jesus and the woman plays the role of his bride, the church. If you go to Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to be going a lot through the Bible, so I hope those Bible drills worked out when you were kids. Ephesians chapter 5, we'll start in verse 20. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Clearly, marriage was created by God to be an analogy. And when a man and woman get married, they are taking the stage of a grand cosmic play. And we have specific roles to play. We have very specific roles. And when we play these roles correctly, the world can look at us and they can see how Christ loves the church and how the church loves him. Marriage is a picture of our relationship with Jesus. Jesus is the bridegroom and the church is his bride. And now the Bible uses the imagery of first century marriage to describe Jesus and his relationship with his bride, the church. So try to throw off the things that you think about marriage or the things that you have seen, and we're going to look at the wedding picture. And this is a picture of how weddings worked in the first century, how weddings worked when Jesus was walking the earth, like the wedding we talked about last week in Sunday school where Jesus performed his first miracle. Now, have any of y'all ever been to an old relative's house and they break out the photo album? And this is kind of what we're doing, right? This is like looking at an old wedding picture where you see people when they were younger and you're just amazed at how they looked, right? Like just a couple of minutes ago. No one has ever seen me without a beard, but now you have. But when you examine the first century wedding, you're going to be amazed at how much of it relates and parallels our relationship to Christ. The first thing we're going to talk about is the bridal selection. Who picked the bride? The bridal selection was made by the Father. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who had blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Now, this is something that still boggles my mind, and I don't know that I will ever be able to understand it fully. And I don't know why he would ever choose me, but I know it could only happen through his grace. And the bride was chosen by the Father for his Son, just as we are chosen in Christ before the world began. The next thing we want to look at is there was a binding contract. In this contract, the groom promised to care for his wife and to give himself for her. The bride promises to give her dowry, her financial status, to the groom. 1 Corinthians 16:20 says that you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. And that was more than just a promise to have and to hold. It was a binding contract. The next thing was the bridal payment. And the bridal payment was paid to the groom by the bride's family. This was to set her free from her parents' household so she could be with the groom. And we see an example of that with Isaac and Rebekah and with Jacob and his wives in Genesis. Now, we just read in 1 Corinthians that we've been purchased, we've been redeemed with a price. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19 tells us that we were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish or spot. The bridal payment was made. The payment was made on our behalf. And we have been set free. Now, the next thing is the betrothal. Now, the betrothal meant being sanctified. It meant set apart. And this was a time when the couple would prepare to enter the covenant or prepare to enter the marriage. This is much stronger than an engagement because the breaking of a betrothal was only available to the husband through divorce. Now, I want to pause here just for a second, and we talk all the time about how God hates divorce, and I truly believe that he does. But God, why does God hate divorce? Because it ruins the picture of God's relationship to us. Now, this doesn't mean that divorce is the unpardonable sin. God will forgive you if you ask him. But to get a divorce is to confuse the world about God's gospel relationship with his people. When God pays for us and unites us to himself, he commits for life. God never divorces us. If you look at John chapter 10 and verse 28, he says, I give unto them eternal life, and they will never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. God has betrothed you to his son. You cannot divorce him, and he will not divorce you. Now, what about the betrothal ceremony? The bride and the groom, they would come together, they would come under a huppah or a canopy, and they would publicly express their intention to become engaged. Now, this canopy symbolized a new household that was being planned. Then what would they do? They would exchange an item of value, such as rings. And then a cup of wine was shared. They would share it with each other to seal the vows. We just talked about this last week. Matthew 26, it says, and Jesus took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, or New Covenant, which is shed for many for the remissions of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now, when we did this a few weeks ago, did anybody know that this was a part or a conclusion of the betrothal process? This was Jesus sealing a vow? The first century Jews would have known exactly what was going on. They would have known exactly what Jesus was doing. He was sealing his vow. Now, next, we come to the betrothal period. Now, usually the betrothal period was to last about a year. The couple was considered married, but they weren't intimate. They lived separately until the end of the betrothal period. If you remember in Matthew 1, Joseph and Mary, this is where they were at. This was a good example of that. And this is what Jesus was alluding to in John 13, verse 33, when he said, I am with you just a little while longer. You will seek me, but where I am going, you cannot come. After the betrothal ceremony, the groom would return home to fulfill his obligations of the betrothal. But before he left the bride, at that ceremony, the groom would leave a gift as a reminder that he would return to receive her. So the betrothal gift, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, tells us about our gift. It says, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession and to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit that we talked about this morning is our gift that Christ left us as a reminder that he is returning, that he is coming back. Now, what about the betrothal preparation? During the betrothal, the groom was to focus on preparing a dwelling place for the bride. Now, typically, this wasn't building a new building. Typically, they would add a room to their existing house. And the rabbis would have to, they determined that this place had to be a better place than what the bride had been living in currently. So it had to be a better place. And then the groom would not decide when the place was ready. His father would. So his father would make the determination and give the go-ahead to receive the bride. Now, just a few verses after Jesus tells the disciples that they can't go with him, in John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, he says, in my father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And in Matthew 24, 36, Jesus says, but of that day or hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And I don't know about you, but it always puzzled me that only the Father knew when he was coming back, when Jesus was coming back. Well, only the Father knows, because he alone is the one who decides when everything is ready. Just like the wedding picture. Now, during the betrothal, the bride was to keep herself busy. She was supposed to be preparing for the wedding day by making the garments ready. So she had to be busy. 1 Thessalonians 5 tells us that Jesus will come like a thief in the night, and we should be watching. In Matthew 25:13, Jesus tells us to watch because we don't know the day or the hour when he's coming. While the bride was doing that, the bridegroom was preparing their new dwelling. The bride was to be prepared herself so that she could be presented having no spot, no wrinkle, or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. We learn this in Ephesians 5:27. Now, what about the bridegroom's appearance? This may be a shock to some of you, but the wedding day was a surprise to the bride. The father of the groom determined when everything was ready, and a member of the bridegroom's party would appear at the bride's house and shout, "Behold, the bridegroom comes." Then a shofar horn would blow, announcing the arrival of the groom. Any of this sounding familiar? 1 Thessalonians 4:16 tells us, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." The entire party would come with the groom. And the bride and groom would go under the canopy again to establish their new household. They would say a blessing over the cup of wine, and the ceremony would include the final vows. But the pinnacle of all of this ceremony was the marriage supper. And it would be at least 7 days long. So there would be at least 7 days of celebration. When it was all said and done, the groom would bring his bride home in a full covenant marriage. Matthew 24:31 tells us, "And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." So the new couple now would dwell in their new home, which was not new, but improved. The last thing we see in this picture of the wedding is the blissful ever after. Go to Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verse 1. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all the tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away.'" John sees a new heaven and a new earth, the improved home that Christ is preparing for us. And then he sees the new Jerusalem coming down like a bride prepared for her husband. And new Jerusalem will be occupied by who? Us, the saints. And we're going to be presented to God, by God, to Jesus as a gift. Now, if all of this has happened, if you have been part of the bride, made part of the bride, been married to Jesus through repentance and faith, you can look forward to him coming back. You can anticipate a great feast. You can look forward to spending eternity with the one who will make all things new. There'll be no more sorrow, no more pain, no more cancer, no more children dying, no more starvation, no more divorce, no more mental illness, no more depression, no more prodigal children, no more adultery, no more pornography, no more sin. But if you have not responded to the exceedingly good news of the gospel, it's going to be different for you. Jesus describes the final wedding of all time in Matthew 22. So if you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. We're going to look at the wedding parable. Matthew 22, verse 1. "And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, 'The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he set forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all the things are ready, come into the marriage. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. And then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid them to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together as many as they could find, both good, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. The king gave an invitation. He sent out the servants to remind those who were invited, but they were unwilling to come. He sent out more servants to tell those invited that everything was ready. He said, the dinner's prepared, the fatted calf and the oxen have been butchered. Everything is ready. Come to the feast. But they ignored the servants. Some of them just went about their business. Some of them went back to their farms. But the rest of them mistreated the servants and they killed them. Then the king was enraged and he sent his armies to destroy the murderers and he set their city on fire. Then he tells the remaining servants, invite everyone you can find to the feast. So they gathered everyone they could find, both good and bad, and the hall was filled with guests. We see the response to this invitation. The response of the first group was unwillingness. They didn't want to go. And he sends out people again. The second group, they just didn't care. They were apathetic at first, but then they turned violent and they killed his servants. And because he killed his servants, they killed his servants. The king destroyed them and he burnt their city. Now, this parable is no doubt referring to Israel and their rejection of Christ and the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Now, I know there's some near-far stuff happening there, but still, they would not come. Then the third group. These were the people who were probably hungry and just happy to be invited. Now the free offer, the invitation of the gospel is extended to everyone. Not just those whose society considers to be good. But there's a requirement. You have to respond in repentance and faith. Look at verse 11. Says, when the king came to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, friend, how camest thou into hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Now, if you don't understand the customs of that day, this seems very harsh. This man didn't sneak in. He was invited. But everyone was invited at the last minute, right? They all had on wedding clothes. Why didn't he? If you know anything about the custom, the king would supply the clothes. So the king had supplied him clothes, but he wanted to come on his own terms. He didn't want to wear them. And it wasn't that he didn't have anything to wear. It was that he refused to put on the king's garment. Listen, the only way that we are worthy, the only way that we are worthy to be in the presence of the king or to be at the marriage supper at all is through the righteousness of Christ. We have to put on his righteousness like we put on a robe. He offers it to everyone freely. But we have to repent of our sin. We have to repent of our own righteousness and trust him because our own righteousness is disgusting. It's a filthy rag. We have to trust in him and his righteousness and put it on. Now listen, you're not going to be able to sneak into heaven if you believe that I do my best and Jesus does the rest. That's not how it goes. You're not going to be able to sneak in if you think that, oh, I'm good enough. I'm a good person. I have a lot of righteousness of my own. You don't. If you believe that Jesus is a way, but he is not the way. He's not just a way. That's not what the Bible teaches. And you're not going to be able to get there if you think that Jesus was a good teacher, but he wasn't God. He was both. And you're not going to get in if you say, I love Jesus, but I hate the church. That's like saying to me, I like you, but I hate your wife. That's not going to be good for you. You can't love one and hate the other. It doesn't work that way. Now listen, either you're going to spend eternity in a new home where sorrow, pain, and suffering don't exist, or you're going to spend it in a place where that's all there is. Only sorrow, only pain, only suffering. Now, it's God's desire to save you. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He offers and he has prepared a banquet for everyone. But in order to attend, you must respond in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ exclusively, in him alone. There is no other way. It says, many are called, but few are chosen. Many heard the invitation, but only few responded. Now, even now, Jesus is preparing the great wedding feast of the Lamb. Will you come? When the bridegroom comes, will your robes be white? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? If you would, stand with me and we'll have a word of prayer before we sing. Father God, we thank you for all you give us. Lord, you give us a beautiful picture of your relationship to us. And I thank you for that, Lord, but please forgive us of tarnishing it. I pray, Lord, that you will draw people through the gospel, and they will respond properly, and they will respond to the invitation, God. I pray that they will trust in Christ and Christ alone. God, just forgive us of when we make a hash of things, God, and when our marriage doesn't look like a picture that it should look like. Just forgive us when we fail you, Lord, and just draw us to you. Just ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.